There is a tendency by some Bible teachers to generalize on specific Old Testament events. Generalization is the outgrowth of inadequate study and research, which is normally required in the historical section of the Old Testament. There is no excuse for inaccuracy when the truth can be discovered, because eventually someone will find that an error has been made in some historical or scriptural account, and then, of course, the error must be corrected. I draw your attention especially to the prevalence among pastors and teachers to refer to the temple in Jerusalem in David's time and even in the first few years of Solomon. There was no temple in Jerusalem during the time of David, and the temple did not exist during the first 11 years of Solomon's reign. Remember, in 1 Kings 6:1, we found that in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he began to build the temple, and it took him 7 years to build the temple. So the temple was not in full function in Jerusalem until 959 B.C. To go back to the time of David, there was no tabernacle in Jerusalem during the time of David. The tent of meeting, or tabernacle, which was constructed in Sinai and carried throughout the wilderness wanderings, was placed in Shiloh during the time of Eli the priest, then was moved to Nob after the Battle of Aphek, during which time the ark was taken. Then from Nob, following the persecution by Saul at the hands of Doeg the Edomite, it was moved to Gibeon and has remained in Gibeon throughout this time period and throughout the entire time period of David and the first 11 years of Solomon. David, on the other hand, at the start of his reign, as we discovered in the previous cassette, found the Ark of God in the woods and brought that up to Jerusalem and made a special tent for the Ark of God in Jerusalem. Therefore, throughout the time period of David, 1010 to 970 B.C., when someone wanted to go up to the tent of meeting and to use the brazen altar, it was necessary to go up to Gibeon. If one wanted to worship at the Ark, this could be done in Jerusalem. This also is true for the first 11 years of Solomon's reign, because following the completion of the temple in 959 B.C., Solomon took the tent of meeting and the brazen altar and the Ark from Jerusalem and placed all of these objects in the new temple. And I suppose the tent of meeting was kept in the archives, and the Ark of God was placed in the Holy of Holies. Not too many are aware of the particulars regarding the tabernacle, the brazen altar, and the Ark, and the various disposition of these items through this time period. So, in a very few minutes, you can become an expert on the subject. If you wish to continue independent study, I refer you to the following scriptures which demonstrate that the Ark was in a special tent in Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 15:1, 2 Chronicles 1:4, 2 Samuel 6:17. The various scripture verses that demonstrate the tabernacle and altar were in Gibeon are 1 Kings 3:4, 1 Chronicles 16:29, 1 Chronicles 21:29, and 2 Chronicles 1:3 and 5. The scriptures which tell that Solomon placed these items in the new temple are 1 Kings 8:4 and 2 Chronicles 5:6. David continues to do those types of things which draw him closer to the heart of the people, especially those that were acquainted with Saul and were from the northern kingdom of Israel. Chapter 9 is no exception. We read earlier in chapter 4, verse 4, that the young man named Mephibosheth was 5 years of age when the accident occurred which caused him to be crippled for life. This happened between 1007 and 1008 B.C. because it occurred after the death of Abner and just prior to the time when Ishbosheth was assassinated by the two soldiers. Now in chapter 9 in 995 B.C., David continues to endear himself to the relatives of Saul and to the inhabitants of the northern kingdom. In addition to this motivation, I believe that the deeper motivation was the earlier commitment that he had made to Jonathan to show kindness to his house, and the assurance which he had given to King Saul that he would not cut off the house of Saul. This was extraordinary because it was common practice in those days to completely annihilate any and all relatives of the predecessor who had been deposed or assassinated or displaced by the man currently on the throne. When David began to seek out Mephibosheth, we can assume that he is approximately 20 years of age, and at that age could be an heir to Saul for the throne of Israel. And when David sends for him, he is afraid. And in verse 6, he fell on his face. And David said, "Do not fear." And I'm certain that Mephibosheth believed that he would be killed on the spot as the last surviving heir of Saul. But because of David's love for Jonathan and his previous commitment to Jonathan and to Saul, David shows kindness to Mephibosheth. And Israel loved him for this. Chapter 10 contains the battle with Syria and Ammon, which is headed up by the two surviving nephews of David, namely Joab, David's commander-in-chief, and the brother of Joab, Abishai, remembering that the third brother had been killed by Abner during the battle which ensued following the encounter around the pool. They were victorious, and the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen, verse 18 says, and when the king saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the sons of Ammon. And David begins a period in his life when he does not stay as active militarily as he had been during the days of his flight from Saul and the early years of the monarchy. As a result of this, chapter 11 comes into play. His days on the battlefield had made him cold and hard-hearted, I think. Many victories that he had won caused him to be a bloodthirsty man and had hardened him against the basic sensitivities of life. And as a result, he is able to plot the death of Uriah following the unfortunate incident with the wife of Uriah. God could forgive the sin of adultery which David committed with Bathsheba. It was a sin of impulse, a sin of passion and emotion. But when David began to plot the murder of Uriah and to systematically carry it out, this is a sin of a high hand. And not only did David bring God's judgment against him by the words of Nathan in chapter 12, verse 9, when he says, at the command of God, "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You killed him with the sword." So because of this murder and the corresponding adultery and taking the man's wife to be his wife, David comes under the judgment of God. And not only does the systematic murder of Uriah bring David under the judgment of God, but by using Joab as the man who is privy to this entire sequence of events, he places Joab in a position to where Joab will always be able to have his way with David because he has, so to speak, the goods on David. The letter he sent to place Uriah in the front line was sent by Joab. And I suppose that he probably rationalized in his mind that it was Uriah's fault. David probably said, "Had Uriah followed my advice, this whole thing would have turned out okay and all this wouldn't have happened." But God does not accept human rationalization. And Nathan the prophet makes very plain the fact that David had sinned against God and that God was judging him for the murder of Uriah and the fact that he took the dead man's wife to be his own, and that through this sin he had brought disgrace on God and had made himself and the nation of God a laughingstock at the hands of the heathen. His personal testimony was ruined. I believe that one of the facts that is overlooked during the murder of Uriah is the fact that while the battle line was hot close to the wall, and this is where Uriah was placed, that verse 17 says some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Not only did Uriah die, but many other valiant men were sacrificed as a cover-up for Uriah's death. They were all told to go in, for the battle was hot, and Uriah was among them. So David's sin and David's resulting murder of Uriah resulted in the death of many valiant soldiers who died because of David's lust and sin. As far as David knows, everything is now safely tucked away. There are no loose ends. He has made Bathsheba his wife, and no one knows about it. Joab is possibly privy to the things that took place. Several men have died. Uriah the Hittite was among them. David sends a letter of consolation back to Joab as the final touch in the cover-up in verse 25, and said, "The sword devours one as it does another, so be comforted." Many men die in the course of events and in the course of warfare, but that's just the way it goes. But verse 27 ends by saying, "The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." It is necessary to remember that David is still a young man of middle age. Mentally, he's sharp. Physically, he's in good shape. His stamina is still as good as it ever was, I assume. And he is in control of his kingdom. In chapter 12, the curtain is pulled back on the throne room, and we are allowed to see the confrontation between the prophet Nathan and David the king. This is the only nation on the face of the earth where a prophet is allowed to confront a king and to rebuke him without losing his head. It will not always be this way, even in the nation of Israel. But at the present time, David is theocentric. And although he has allowed sin to come into his life, he still loves God and wants to serve God. And when Nathan the prophet comes in, he will respect the words of Nathan the prophet, and he will be sensitive to the words of Nathan the prophet. And this is the touchstone of David's life. He is not stiff-necked. He does not rebel at the words of God. His heart is soft and sensitive. And when Nathan speaks to him, he's going to listen, and he will obey. Nathan presents David with the parable contained in verses 1 through 4. David passes judgment on the man presented in the parable, and in doing so passes judgment on himself. And Nathan points to him in verse 7 and says, "You are the man." And now he delivers the words of God. Nathan promises judgment and future despair on the house of David. But as tragic as this is, possibly the words in verse 8 are even more tragic. I have written a note alongside verse 8 in my Bible, and the note says this: lost potential. Oh, what David could have experienced in the perfect will of God. God reminds him of everything he's done for him. And in verse 8 he says, "And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." But David was not faithful in all things. He sinned, and as a result of his sin, he will be judged. He repents, and he's fully restored to the will of God. But this verse leads me to believe that he will never, ever experience in his life the things that he could have experienced had he stayed faithful. Who could ever know what God has in store for the individual who lives and walks in the perfect will of God? How many of us, through impatience or impetuousness, have involved ourselves in those things which have caused us to be relegated to the secondary permissive will of God? And as a result, for the rest of our lives, we'll never ever experience what we could have experienced had we been faithful from the beginning. Oh, the tragedy of lost potential. As if that had not been enough, everything I did for you, David, I would have added to you many more things as well. But as a result of the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, David will never experience in his life what he could have experienced had he remained faithful. David repents in verse 13. He says, I have sinned against the Lord, not against Bathsheba and not against the family of Uriah. And Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. He's a broken man. He repents. But he says, nevertheless, a price has to be paid because you have complicated the events surrounding your life. There is no miraculous deliverance when we involve ourselves in a sin that affects those around us. His other wives, his other children have witnessed this. This adultery and murder and cover-up, this Davidic monarchy Watergate, has had an impact on the lives of everyone who's witnessed it. And it will affect their lives from now on. And because David has chosen the sword against the house of Uriah, the sword will not depart from his own house. And his children have seen him act deceitfully, and it has affected them psychologically, and many of them will act the same way. And there's no way to change this. David repents, and God forgives him, and God spares him, but he does not miraculously erase what everyone has seen take place, and what they have seen take place affects them from this time period on. And David will reap the harvest of what he has sown in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In addition to future judgment, which is being prophesied, God also says that the child that Bathsheba bears will die. And Nathan left him at home. And the child is born and it becomes very ill. And David, even knowing that God said the child would die, still inquires of God for the child. And he does everything he can physically to change God's will and program in the matter. And this is well within the program of God. David does not sit back as Eli did and say, whatever God will do, we'll do. God has promised that the child would die, but David, acting 180 degrees opposite from the spineless Eli, now implores God to spare the life of the child. He fasts. He prays. He lays all night on the ground, and he mourns and weeps over the possible death of his child. And the elders came, and they stood beside him, and they tried to get him to eat. But David will not eat, because he's doing everything physically and spiritually possible to implore God to save his child. But then, in verse 18, it says, on the seventh day the child died. God's mind has not been changed. David does not hate God because the child did not recover. What we see here in the life of David is evidence of an individual who is sound and solid and well-adjusted spiritually and psychologically. Because look what he does after he hears that the child dies. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him. Now they said he's been mourning for these 7 days. He's been praying and fasting. How can we tell him that the child has died? He'll be destroyed psychologically if we tell him that his prayers have not had any effect. While the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he didn't listen. How can we tell him the child is dead? He might even kill himself. He might do himself harm. Verse 19 says that David looked up and saw his servants whispering among themselves over there, and just by seeing them whispering, he knew what was happening. He perceived, he guessed that the child was dead. And David says, is the child dead? And they respond and said, he is dead. Look what David does. He gets up, he washes himself, he anoints himself with oil, he changes his clothes, he puts on clean garments, and he came into the house of the Lord, bows down, worships, praises God, came back to his own house and said, it's time to eat. and his servants are overwhelmed. They say, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. Isn't this a wonderful chapter on emotional and psychological well-being? David says, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, because I said, who knows, maybe, just maybe, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Many times we do just the opposite. We do not mourn and cry and lay all night on the ground and fast for our loved ones when they are ill, in the event that God may spare them. And then when they die, we continue grieving and we get bitter and our hearts turn bitter toward God because he did not spare our loved ones. And it's this root of bitterness that begins to spring up that causes people to hate God and to spend the rest of their lives turned into themselves in bitterness. But this is not the attitude of David because he's well adjusted. He said, I shall go to him, but he cannot come to me. A tremendous verse about resurrection in the Old Testament. And also a tremendous verse which indicates that children, before the age of accountability, go home to be with Jesus. David continues his love and his relationship with Bathsheba, and she conceives and bears a son, and they named the son Solomon. And the scripture says in verse 24 that the Lord loved him. Sin was forgiven. The price for sin had been paid. It's over and done. And there's no better indication in all of God's word regarding the truth of Psalm 103 than this verse right here. Oh, how we waste the good years of our lives mourning and lamenting over sins which are past, even grieving and feeling guilty over sins which God has forgiven. I believe that when David penned the words to Psalm 103, he was thinking about this event. He says in Psalm 103, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. David's sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, is in the past. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, forgetting those things which are behind, we press toward the mark. And now Bathsheba gives birth to a son, and this son will be the greatest man to ever sit on the throne of Israel, and God loved him. The remainder of chapter 12, beginning in verse 26, gives us an indication of Joab's integrity. Joab is a valiant man. He's a man of war. He knows everything that David has done, and he may use that to his advantage later on. But nevertheless, he is a man of integrity, and he knows his position in the structure of the monarchy. And when he is out fighting against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and he captures this royal city after a long siege, because this is the siege that began back in chapter 11, verse 1. So remember that since the siege on the city of Rabbah began in 11:1, all of these events in David's life have transpired. So this is an excellent example of the length of time it takes for siege warfare. When Joab is victorious over the city, he sends messengers to David. And he says, I have fought against Rabbah, I have captured it. Now therefore, gather the people together, David, and come down and camp yourself against the city, and you go in and make the final military thrust. Joab had brought the city to its knees, and all that remained was the triumphal entry into the city. And he said, I don't want to do this because they will worship me as the hero and possibly even name the city after me. And that's not my position in the kingdom. That's your position, King, your majesty. You come down. And David gathered the people and he went to Rabbah and he made the final little military thrust and marched triumphantly into the city. And he took the crown of gold of their king from their king's head. And it was placed on David's head. So the king got the glory, and I believe this is a good example for us today because the New Testament tells us to prefer one another. And Joab's example of integrity shows us that in spite of all of his faults, he was a man of honor in the true military sense. The corresponding passage is 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. But keeping in mind that the tragic things which happened in the life of David are omitted in the book of Chronicles, we need to notice that with the end of the narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 31, that 1 Chronicles omits all of the events in David's life, which are recorded from 2 Samuel 13:1 unto 2 Samuel 21:17. These factors in the life of David are important, and we will cover them from the book of 2 Samuel, even though the author of the book of Chronicles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has seen fit to omit them. Beginning in chapter 13 in 2 Samuel, we are introduced to the third son born in Hebron named Absalom. And Absalom has a beautiful sister who is named Tamar. And Amnon, the half-brother of Absalom, also the son of David, loved his half-sister Tamar. The genealogy of the sons of David is contained back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, where we read that sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, his secondborn Kileab, his thirdborn Absalom, and the fourthborn Adonijah. In the family of David, the dynastic succession for the throne based on the firstborn did not occur. However, later on, we will discover that the different sons which were born early in the reign of David did aspire to the throne, but their aspirations to the throne were not in the will of God, and Solomon will eventually be the successor of David.